Consider this. God is looking for friends. Heaven is hiring. Our God looks for friends. Who here might want to apply? Let's be a friend of God. Because God is looking for friends. And people have long realized that being a friend of God might have benefits. It's good to be in touch with the great I am. But there's a complication, isn't there? To be a friend of God, you need to be good. Those of us who put up our hands and said, we want to be friends of God, we need to be good, really good. And the problem I only know too well is that I am not good. And I say that in all seriousness. It's not just a glib sort of, you know, well, shucks, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. I'm actually not very good at all, marred in every respect. I'm not good in the standards God would look for in a friend. Not on the short list, naturally. Just to make sure this is grounded in scripture, you know, Jesus spoke seriously about this to a rich young man who was asking him about eternal life. In Mark chapter 10, if you want to take a note, just a little snippet of the story. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I hear Jesus having a dislike for flattery here. You don't butter up Jesus. So, the wise get used to it. No one person is good except God alone. But God is looking for friends. So there's a tension. We're not good. And in of ourselves, we can't qualify for what it is required to be a friend of God. So thinking that could paint us into a corner and leave us defeated and alienated. Well, God misses out on friends, because God really wants friends. The Trinity is a complete sweet society, but it's open. It has love to share, to give. So how can we be friends of a good God if we're not good enough for him? Let's think about that word good a bit, goodness. It's what we can't be, or what are we about here? Do we consider people, ourselves and others, because interestingly there's a connection, the same way we could consider or evaluate an apple, a car, a performance in music or gymnastics? Can we assign marks out of 10? You can watch the gymnastics where, you know, they do their routine and then the judges hold up the card or the electronics scoreboard shows you what they got out of 10. And sometimes it's a 9.999. And there was a glitch one year at the Olympics where it was 10. Never expected that. But do we look at things and people and say, well, that's goodness? In other words, it's not making mistakes. If you examine your conscience at the end of the day, do you consider, well, I didn't do anything wrong today. It's a good day. I'm good today. Sometimes children are talked to this way. Be good boys and girls. Do you remember? Taking you back to a long way, some of you, over half a century. Don't do bad or naughty things and you will be good. And possibly there'll be a reward as well. We are programmed often from early on to think that's what it's about. Don't do naughty things. And so in some lines of religious thought, you do nothing, then you're good. I don't think God intended us to do nothing. If we think like this, we instill in children the notion of a person as a standalone being that can be assessed as good or bad. Put a person on the scale and weigh them and in sweet isolation is that a good person or a bad person? Am I good or not good? We're not going to go into it, but one Plato from ancient Greece has a lot to do with why we tend to think that way. If we take up that way of thinking, our religion, in whatever form, becomes a way of self-improvement. Whether we do that alone, I must be better, I must be better, I must improve. Or we do it socially in some organized way. And such a religion, with or without a God, becomes a path for action, for removing the bad and growing the good. And that's what many inside and outside the church seem to think. I can be good in and of myself, and I just need to have an improvement program. And I'll get to a point where I am good. I get the sense that many people want to become good. One bit of publicity I hear comes from Freemasonry, which says it takes good men and makes them better. Buys into this aspiration to become a better person. But remember, no one is good but God alone, right? But we still might have these thoughts and aspirations and beliefs and thinking going on within us and around us. In recent decades, popular culture has shifted the goalposts on this awareness and focused on self-esteem. Who hasn't heard of self-esteem? And it's a sort of a sense of your own personal goodness. And the way I've seen it rolled out, especially when I was a school teacher long time ago, last century, was getting kids to celebrate what made them special, what they did well, what abilities they had, and celebrate that, and then they'll feel better about themselves and they'll be better students and everything will roll on a lot better. And the same technique is used with adults. Adults don't feel they're good. Focus on the positive and build up their esteem or their mana sense of that. So the run-on benefit in schools, as I said, was happy children who like to learn and behave. So everyone benefits, and what could be wrong with that? The gay pride movement seems to run on the same sort of method for therapeutic benefits. If we feel better about ourselves, we'll be healthier and less bad outcomes will happen. Whatever our sexuality or divergent identities are. So the way I've seen it taken on church, Sunday schools is kind of similar. God made me unique with special gifts, .. Therefore I'm good. Or I can celebrate myself as good. I'm not convinced. I think it's kind of adding a bit too much water to the wine. Being unique or gifted, and we all are. We are all unique. We are all gifted. doesn't bring the value of good as we're talking about here. And that's actually part of the human problem. Some of the biggest rat bags on the planet at the moment are unique and very gifted. But the human condition takes being unique and very gifted and very capable of making a mess of it. So this is all by way of introduction. God is looking for good people as his friends, and yet, as Jesus says it, in God's eyes, no one is actually good. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, as we read in Isaiah. And yet we seem to devise ways to see ourselves as good, as if finding flattering mirrors to hide the flaws. Did you play as a child with those curvy mirrors that made you a mile wide or like a pencil? We devise ways of dealing with our badness and improving ourselves as if that achieves goodness. But God is not mocked, and the honest are not deluded either. This is religion. God is not really interested in people who independently declare themselves good. Self-righteousness sometimes. Are we sort of together on this, or are some of you saying, what a load of rubbish, Francis? Up to you, but just be aware where you are, because that was just by way of introduction. So today, on the first Sunday of our green season, we're flashing green now for a few months, we hear stories of God calling people to be his friend. And these stories have much to teach us about how God befriends us who are not good. They tell us about what God is actually looking for in people. Good or not so good. So let's dig a bit. Our first reading today, chapter 12 of Genesis, as we heard today, God calls Abraham. In my reading of the Bible, this is where God first acts in what we call history. Places that can be referred to, connected to archaeology, linked by genealogy, in time and space. And we have a set person in a set context, Abraham. It's the beginning of what scholars refer to as salvation history. You've had 11 chapters in Genesis of decline, of uncreation. And then God calls Abraham. It's the beginning of God's great redemptive work. And Abraham hears the one he prays to, and I assume he prays, I'm making an assumption, but he hears the great one, the transcendent one, that sense of the other, speak to him and say, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Anyone who's left home or been an international or a migrant gets that. You leave your country, you leave your family, you leave your people, leave your language maybe too. God's telling them to do that. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Various other people had tried to make their name great themselves. God's saying to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, is Abraham presented as being good? Is he a good guy? Does he fulfill any prerequisites for being called like that? Does his subsequent history look good and get better? If you know his story. In summary, he's a bit like us. He has good days and not so good days. So what is God doing to begin his salvation work through Abraham? How's this going to work? He calls someone who's not particularly good and tells him to go somewhere. What's that all about? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, as we heard this morning in chapter 4, gives us some answers. Paul does not view people as good or bad. You know, he isn't kind of being a moral policeman and holding up virtues or anything like that here. He doesn't really talk about good or bad, but he uses similar words around what we've just been talking about. He talks, Paul, about God's righteousness and us being made right by God in Christ Jesus. And particularly he talks about the righteousness of faith here with reference to Abraham. So just two verses that spell this out. Chapter 4 of Romans, if you want to go home and look at it. For the promise that he, Abraham, would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 22, therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Righteousness of faith. Being in a condition that is acceptable, pleasing, qualifies one to be a friend of God. So Paul is writing to Jews and Christians who have come to faith in Jesus as God's promised Messiah, Redeemer of the world, but against a background of legalism in Jewish Torah, the law of Moses. Now, despite having had a conversion experience and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I can't presume everything, but something had moved these people to believe in Jesus and become church. In their heads, their understanding, their reset, their go-to position was often, you are right with God by obeying the law. There's more to being a Christian than saying hallelujah. You can have your great experience of God, you can be transformed, and yet have a whole lot of mush in your head. And it takes a while to process. And Paul is writing to a church to help them move in this. Legalism is very powerful, the idea that I am right, I am good, if I do these things and I don't do those things, I'm God's friend. And Paul is saying, he's setting out to say with reference to Abraham, no, doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. So to move them on, to appreciate the wonder of God's saving work and calling us to friendship, he considers Abraham from the time before the law, before the time of Moses. And he notes how God called Abraham to friendship, even though he wasn't good, but he called him. And the story, of course, is bigger than what I can open up here. It involves the promises of uncountable descendants, the promise of land, and some pretty severe fertility issues in the house of Abraham. And yet the heart of God's call is here at first contact. First contact. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Leave all you know and depend on family, people, homeland, and go to where I'll show you. Now, Paul's big insight, this is the big deal, is that Abraham's obedience in responding, his loyalty to this call and the one calling him, his endurance in the difficulties that come, constituted his faith. And was credited, reckoned, valued, recognized as righteousness in God's eyes. It's a huge insight. The way Abraham responded to God made him right. Qualified him as a friend of God. This is huge. The way he responded to God made him God's friend. And over the years that followed, Abraham had a mixed quality of responses to God. It's a traffic light, you know, green, orange, red. It mixed. And yet his active faith and response, not his lack of it, was credited as righteousness. So what I'm taking from this is how we respond to God is what makes us good, or can be credited as righteousness before God. How we respond. Abraham is doing this before Moses, before Christ, before anything. It's step one. It's T equals zero in salvation history. Now, this is so different from notions of being good in and of ourselves, a sort of atomistic, me, myself, and I, am I good? Silly question. No, I'm not. But it's really established by how I respond to God, his call, his outreach to me. Righteousness of faith comes through relationship with God. And God designates the one who responds in faith, in trust, and obedience, and loyalty as being righteous and a friend. Now, this is good news. I know I scraped the barrel a bit before and looked at some awkward realities, but this is good news. This summary might nail it. We are not good enough to be friends of God, and yet, in responding as faithful friends, we are designated as righteous. I just have to refer again to what I consider Jesus' prime parable. You know the one, Luke 15, various names, the prodigal son, the two sons, the waiting father. Depends how you open the story up. But the story of an eldest son who felt he was good because of his long and loyal service on the estate to the father. And it's a story of a younger son who was made righteous because while morally bankrupt, he came home. That's God's way forward. And you might ask, is that fair? You wouldn't be the first to ask Jesus a question like that. Is that fair? The designation of goodness as righteousness is bestowed when people turn to God and accept his invitation to friendship. Repentant sinners, therefore, are more friends of God than good people if they existed. We saw Jesus acting this out in the gospel passage today relating to the call of Matthew, the tax collector, another calling. First Sunday at Green Time, lectionary takes us to this kickoff moment. Jesus sees Matthew at his dirty work. Forgive me if you work for IRD, but in those days, tax was a dirty business. And says, follow me. Matthew gets up and follows. That's the turning point. He is responding to God's saving work in Jesus, and it's credited to him. As a tax collector, he would understand this accounting economy very well. It's credited to him as righteousness, and his redemption has begun. Hear this account that you heard again this morning, and mark the righteous making effect of people turning to Jesus. Matthew. As Jesus was walking in alone, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? By the way, the notion was a bit that it was contagious. You kept away from bad people because it compromised you as a good person. But when he, Jesus, heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Sinners have the opportunity to respond, to turn, to engage, to shift, and thus become friends of God. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. So, my fellow sinners, let's put up our hands and rejoice. You're with me. So, in our responding to God's grace, and we recognize God's grace supremely in Jesus Christ. What did Abraham have to recognize as God's grace? I don't know, but we have so much more. In our responding to that, we come to enjoy a reckoning of righteousness and acceptance as friends of God. If we hear his call, then through our responding comes our salvation. If we don't respond in faith, we remain lost, non-friends of God, alienated. So Abraham is celebrated as the father of faith. Not because he was so good and so virtuous. He's not the stuff of children's bedtime stories, is he? Today we have an exciting story, children, about the day Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. Not bedtime story stuff, or the ambiguity of the day he passed his wife off as his sister, etc., etc. All very complex adult themes, aren't they? There's no mushy goodness here, but he responded to God in trust, in faith. And faithful obedience, making him the father of faith, even as a flawed person prone to error. Isn't that encouraging? The thing about being a Christian that I really value is that the most important thing is what we do next. As long as there's a next moment, there is the choice and the option to be a friend of God. whatever the last moment held. But the next moment is open. To turn, repent if need be, trust in God afresh. And Abraham models this so well. Theo chose a song for today, and we shifted it in its place in the service just before because I realized it celebrates the faithfulness of God. And that is an encouragement and can draw us in turn to be faithful to the one who is faithful. He's a good God. And in our responding to him, he makes us, or declares us, righteous and good in his sight.